The title of today's message is The King is Born, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1. So if you would, go in your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. To many of us, this section might be a very familiar section. But as a reminder for us, familiarity must not breed contempt for us. Familiarity should fuel our amazement and even a renewed wonder in worship that Emmanuel, the King, has been born, as we'll see in our text this morning. There's been many amazing births throughout human history. In 2021, a woman who lived in Mali gave birth to 9 babies at once. And in amazing ways, throughout Scripture, God has opened the womb of a number of barren women. From Rebecca to Rachel to Hannah to Elizabeth, even to Sarah in the Old Testament, who God opened her womb when she was 90 years old, and her husband Abraham was 100. Can you imagine that? Having a newborn at 100, a toddler at 102. Many amazing births. But there's only been one virgin birth, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we noted that in our 4 Gospels, there are 4 portraits of the Savior. In the Gospel of John, there's a special focus on Jesus' deity, and he must be believed in. In the Gospel of Luke, there's a special focus on Christ's humanity. He came to save men. In Mark, there's a special focus on the fact that Christ is a servant that came to give his life a ransom for many. We noted in the Gospel of Matthew, there's a special focus on the truth that Christ is King. He is the Christ, the promised one of the Old Testament. And last week in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to 17, we noted the genealogy of the King, the royal lineage of Jesus Christ. And there's about 50 names in this genealogy, but last week we focused on 10 names, 5 men and 5 women. The 5 men we noted were Christ is the son of Abraham, the father of the nation Israel, the one that God made a covenant with, that someday through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And Christ comes to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. A second man we noticed was Judah. And in Genesis chapter 49, we noted that the scepter, the ruler's scepter, is prophesied in Genesis 49, would never depart from Judah. And Christ comes from the tribe of Judah. Also, the centerpiece, apart from Christ, the centerpiece of the genealogy is David, King David. He's listed a number of times throughout because Christ comes to ultimately fulfill the covenant that God gave to David, that there would be an eternal king, an eternal throne, and an eternal kingdom. The fourth man we noted in the genealogy was Jeconiah, around the time of Israel being deported to Babylon. And we noted in Jeremiah 22 that God pronounced a curse on Jeconiah, that one of his descendants would never sit on the throne. So seemingly, we had a dilemma. How will one of David's descendants through Solomon reign, yet one of Jeconiah's, who is in the line of David and Solomon, one of Jeconiah's descendants not reign? Well, the answer is the virgin birth. Christ is in the line of the crown through his father Joseph, but Joseph is not his biological father. He's his adopted father. We also noted Joseph. We're going to see more today. We noted also 5 women in the genealogy. Mary, we'll note more again today. But 4 Old Testament women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. We noted that at least 2 of those women were Gentiles. Also, we noted that 3 of those women were known for sin. And there's a reminder, even in the lineage of the Savior, the lineage of the King, that he comes to bring salvation for all. Jew and Gentile alike, men and women alike, and to sinners, which we all are. And before we get to our new verses for today, Let me say a note about another genealogy in the Gospel of Luke. We didn't have time to look at this last week. But there's genealogy in Matthew. There's also another genealogy in Luke. And the unbelieving skeptic cries foul and say, contradiction. There's contradictions, they say, between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy. But there's not contradictions. They're complementary genealogies. In Matthew's genealogy, he goes forward from Abraham through David to the Messiah, the Christ. In Luke's genealogy, he goes backwards from Christ to David to Abraham. In fact, in Luke, he takes Christ's genealogy all the way back to Adam, showing that he is a true man. Also, there's some differences in the names between David and Christ in the different genealogies, and that's because they're different genealogies. Matthew traces the crown through David, through Solomon, all the way down to the Messiah. Luke, on the other hand, traces through David, but through a different son, not Solomon, but through Nathan. And Luke is the genealogy of, in fact, Mary, the mother of Christ, not Joseph. But that's a whole other study. We could go into more detail in the future. Fascinating study. Today, we're going to see the actual birth of the king. And it's a birth unlike any other in all of human history. In our verses, verse 18 to 25, we're going to see five individuals again. Mary, Joseph, an angel, the Holy Spirit, and the child, Emmanuel. As we work through these verses, we're going to break it down into five scenes as we work through the text, as we see the birth of Emmanuel the King. The first scene that we have here in verse 19 is we see there's a scandal. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And last week we noted his name. We'll see that more again today. But Jesus is his human name. We'll see that more in verse 21. Christ, it's not his last name. Christ is a title, like president or prime minister or Mr. Secretary. He is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. But it says in verse 18, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Mary and Joseph, who we'll see a little bit more later in our lesson today, they're betrothed. That's kind of like our modern-day engagement, but actually there's differences as well. Listen to one extended section, what a commentator says on this betrothal period. Jewish marriage practices had the groom taking initiative, approaching the father of the prospective bride. The bride's father would agree to marriage. The groom would then pay a price called a mora, a sort of reverse dowry that compensated the bride's family for any financial loss that might be incurred without the help of the daughter in the family business. The couple then exchanged vows and was considered legally married. Dissolution of the marriage during betrothal required formal divorce. A couple did not cohabitate for a year while the groom prepared living quarters, often attached to his father's house. After the year, the groom and friends would come and surprise the bride and her family, and there'd be a wedding feast would begin, further vows would be exchanged, and the marriage would be consummated. So betrothal is kind of like our modern-day engagement, but more serious. And to break it off, there had to be a formal divorce. Well, Mary and Joseph, they're betrothed. What's the scandal, verse 18? Before they came together, she was found to be with child. A scandal. Apparently, seemingly, she's been unfaithful, and she is now pregnant. And according to the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 22, an adulteress could be stoned. So the scandal. Now Matthew tells us here right up front, she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. But Luke gives us more detail. So turn over, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Now, you may know that only really two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, give details about the nativity or details around the birth of Christ. Matthew and Luke. And Luke gives us more details before this. And picking up in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, that's the sixth month in context of Mary's relative Elizabeth having become pregnant. And that was an amazing thing God did to open her womb in her old age. But in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, by the way, there's only two angels named in the Bible. Gabriel, you know the other one? Michael. But Gabriel, who was sent from God, and that's what angels do. They carry out God's business. He's sent from the throne of God to the city to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Nazareth. And just a reminder where this is. It's probably pretty small up on the screens, so apologize for that. But here's a map of Israel, modern Israel, and there's two cities boxed in red. Bethlehem, which we know is where Christ was born. But Mary's living and engaged, betrothed to Joseph up in northern Israel in Nazareth, in the region of Galilee, which is about halfway between modern-day Haifa and the Sea of Galilee. But she's living up in this region. And an angel, Gabriel, appears to her, verse 27. He appears to a virgin, and Luke stresses this, engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and there's stress in the biblical text, Christ is in line of King David. The virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, that is Gabriel, coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." And the word favored one has the idea of God's grace be with you. You know, Mary is an honored woman, but she does not take a place as the Catholic Church gives her as the Queen of Heaven, or as a co-redemptrix. She's favored, she has God's grace, she'll bear the Messiah, but she, in fact, can see in chapter 1, verse 47, that she, in fact, herself needs a Savior because she is a sinner. But the angel comes to her, in verse 29, she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." That word favor is the Greek word charis, literally the word grace. She's found grace with God. Verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob," which is another name for Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So she's going to bear a son, the Messiah. He'll reign on the throne of David. But Mary's confused, verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Verse 35. "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God.'" How am I going to give birth? Gabriel says, it's going to be a miracle. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will conceive a child by the Holy Spirit." Now, let me say something right now. In the spirit of Titus chapter 1, which gives instructions to elders in the church to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, I want to read what one of the leaders of the predominant religion here says about this. And this is a quote from the 13th president of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, Ezra Taft Benson, who was the president of the LDS Church from 1985 to 1994. This is what he says regarding the virgin birth. "The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints proclaims that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the most literal sense. The body in which he performed his mission in the flesh was sired by the same holy being we worship as God, our eternal Father. And if you know anything about theology of the LDS religion, Heavenly Father is not the eternal, unchangeable God of the Bible. He is an exalted human being who has been exalted through works and rituals and to become a God. And he's saying that Jesus' body came from a relationship between Heavenly Father, an exalted man, and Mary. And he goes on. Ezra Taft Benson goes on. Jesus was not the son of Joseph. That's true in a physical sense. Nor was he begotten by the Holy Ghost. Now we have a question to ask ourselves. Will we believe the Bible, which says here in Luke and says twice in Matthew, Christ was begotten by the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way? Or will we believe those who contradict the Bible? We want to believe what God says. Mary conceived by a miracle. The Holy Spirit came upon her. God's power overshadowed her, and she conceived. And it says, verse 37, you're still in Luke 1, right? Nothing is impossible for God. We believe in an almighty, eternal, miracle-working God. And with the conception of the Savior, it was a miracle. Go back to Matthew chapter 1. So Luke gives us those more details, that an angel appeared to Mary, told her what was going to happen, and it happened. Here we're just picking up what's already happened. By the way, we didn't read it in Luke, but Luke says that Mary stayed. She went to visit right after this. Forgot to mention this. We won't go back there. But she went to visit her relative Elizabeth just after the angel appeared, and her relative lived down in southern Israel in the hill country of Judah. Around Bethlehem area. She stays there for 3 months, Luke says, before she goes back to where Joseph is, back in Nazareth. So we have a scandal. She's engaged, betrothed to Joseph. Now she comes back, we know from Luke, and she's found to be pregnant. The second scene we see in our text in Matthew is Joseph's plan in verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, did not want to disgrace her. He planned to send her away secretly. Joseph, he's a righteous man. He's a believer, one who has been justified, declared righteous through faith, and wanted to live his life in a righteous way, a godly man. But he's also a gracious man, verse 19. He's righteous, but he's also gracious. He doesn't want to shame her. Now, he could, right? Here's his fiance, the modern lingo, comes back and she's pregnant. Not with his child. So he could publicly shame her. And again, in the betrothal process, there'd have to be a formal divorce. He could make a big deal of it and make sure everyone knows that she has been in the wrong. But he's gracious. He doesn't want to shame her publicly. The divorce that he wants to bring about, he wants that to be a private matter. As a side note here, sometimes we talk about how old Joseph and Mary were. We really don't know. But in all likelihood, Mary was a very young woman, mid-teens possibly. We just don't know. Joseph, maybe a little bit older, but he could have been a man of 18, 19, 20, maybe a little bit older, but two godly individuals here. But Joseph's plan, divorce Mary, but without shaming her. Verse 20 and 21, then, we have an angelic messenger. We have the third scene in our text. Look at verse 20. When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord. We don't know if it was Gabriel. It could have been the same angel, which is not told. When he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. There's that stress, especially in Matthew, that Christ is the son of David, the one who will reign on the throne of David. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And why would he be afraid to take Mary? Well, think about it. If you go all the way through and marry this woman, either people think you were inappropriate before the time, or she was. But the angel says, don't be afraid. Why? Verse 20. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She hasn't been unfaithful. A miracle has taken place. She is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is God. In Acts chapter 5, where you see the story of Ananias and Sapphira who sold a piece of land and then lied and said they were giving the whole amount to the church, which they are not required to. But in Acts 5, it talks about they lied to the Holy Spirit and they lied to God, calling the Holy Spirit God. He is co-eternal, co-equal with the Father and the Son. Also, the Holy Spirit, if I can say as a side note, is a person, not a human person, but a personal being. The Holy Spirit is not a force or a power. He is a personal being, the third person of the triune God. He has intellect, emotion, and will. And the angel tells Joseph, there's been a miracle. The Holy Spirit, God himself, has conceived a child in the womb of your betrothed. Then verse 21, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He explains how the child's been conceived, then he gives the child a name. We read in Luke, Gabriel has already told Mary, you will name him Jesus. But now this angel says it again, it explains why he is to be named Jesus. We talked about this last week, the name Jesus, Yesu in the Greek, comes from the Hebrew Yeshua, which we get Joshua from. And that name means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. His name will be Jesus because he will bring about God's salvation. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The reason he's named Jesus, the reason he came, is because of sin. Sin. He came to be the Savior. The Bible makes clear that we are all sinners, every last one of us. We are sinners in action, we are sinners in word, we are sinners in thought and even motive. The Bible says we sin not just with external things we do, but also internally. The Bible says we sin not just by what we do, but also by what we don't do, sins of commission and sins of omission. The Bible paints a bleak picture of human nature. In Genesis chapter 6, leading up to the global flood, God says about man, about human beings, that every thought of their heart was only evil continually. And the flood did not cleanse the human heart. We are sinners, and God tells us that the penalty for sin is death. Separation from relationship with God, spiritual death, physical death, separation of the body and the spirit, and ultimately, if we don't have a Savior, eternal death in hell. But Christ came to be the Savior, to save his people from their sins. You were talking about sin right now. You know, and often at Christmas time, people say or imply, you know, you shouldn't talk about sin. You know, Christmas is supposed to be a happy time, a fun time, a joyous time. Why do you have to bring up sin? Because the reason the Savior came is to save sinners. And there is much joy and rejoicing and gladness in that. But we have to understand that. We are sinners, but he came to be the Savior. He came to be the Savior by his coming to die. You know, he doesn't save us by giving us a good example to follow. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are to follow his example. But that's not how we're saved. He came to be the Savior by him coming to die. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist introduces Christ's public ministry. You know what he says? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ was born, conceived in the womb of Virgin Mary, born at Bethlehem, so that he could be the Lamb to suffer and die for sinners. And that's why his name is Jesus. Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation, because he comes to bring salvation. Now let's move on to the fourth scene is in our text in Matthew. And Matthew points out that what's going on is fulfilled prophecy. Look at verse 22 of Matthew 1. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Then he's going to quote from Isaiah chapter 7. But what Matthew does here, and he does it repeatedly through his gospel, he points us again and again and again and again that Christ is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. The Old Testament pointed to and prophesied of the Christ. And Christ is qualified to be the Messiah because he fulfills the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophecies. You know, today we're told by some, even very influential and famous pastors, that we need to unhitch from the Old Testament. That we need to not focus so much talking about the Bible says, the Bible says. Well, Matthew thought otherwise. Matthew here and throughout his gospel points out Christ is fulfillment of the Scripture. We don't need to unhitch from the Old Testament. We don't need to pull people's attention away from the Bible. We need to lovingly and graciously and clearly and repeatedly tell people God has fulfilled prophecy in the coming of Christ. Have you believed in him? Now let's go back to Isaiah chapter 7, because what Matthew does is he quotes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. So go back there for a minute, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 7. The context of Isaiah chapter 7 is there's been an alliance made by two kings, the king of Israel, the northern tribes that have split off after Solomon's reign. They've made an alliance with the king of Aram, which is basically modern-day Syria. You can read about this in verse 1 of Isaiah 7. Two kings, Rezin of Aram and Pekah, who's the king in Israel, the northern tribes, they make an alliance against Ahaz, who's the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. And Ahaz is fearful. Jump down to verse 10 of Isaiah 7. The Lord spoke through Isaiah here to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." No, he doesn't do this out of a godly place. He is an unbeliever. But he says, I'm not going to test the Lord. He, in fact, doesn't believe in the Lord. Verse 13, then he said, "Listen now, O house of David," speaking to Ahaz as the king. "Is it too slight of a thing for you to try the patience of man? Will you try the patience of God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Of the prophecy that a virgin will bear a child called Emmanuel. Now, a number of Bible commentaries and scholars view verse 14 exclusively as a messianic prophecy. And it is. Matthew's quoting it. "We'll eat curds and honey at the time when he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread," that we talked about, the two kings he's afraid of, Rezin and Pekah, the lands of these two kings, verse 16, will be forsaken. So he says there's going to be a child born before the child's old enough, a young child, before he knows enough to do good and to reject evil and choose good, the kingdom of the alliance you're fearful of will be destroyed. So I view there being a near fulfillment. How is that? There was a woman, when Isaiah spoke this prophecy, who was a virgin at the time. And by the way, that word virgin in verse 14, many unbelieving skeptics say that word doesn't mean virgin. It does. It's the Hebrew word alma, and basically means a young, unmarried woman who was a virgin. But the near fulfillment, there would be a woman who was a virgin who would then have relations and conceive. And before that child was very old, the Northern Alliance would be destroyed. That's the near fulfillment. But then there's the far fulfillment of the Messiah coming. Go back to Matthew chapter 1. We can talk about that more in detail if you would like. But the far fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy is the virgin conception of Mary. You know, a reminder for us again this week, we noted this last week with Jeconiah. We noted that God will fulfill his word exactly as he gave it, even if it seems absolutely impossible. Is it possible for a virgin to conceive? Not without God intervening. But if God intervenes, is anything too difficult for the Lord? No. You know, sometimes we can be people of little faith. We just need to take God at his word. What he says he will do, he will do. Even if we don't understand how those details will work out. But Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, he quotes Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child. She shall bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And he translates this for us, which translated means God with us. Emmanuel, the Hebrew, and it can be spelled with an I or an E, same word either way. It means literally God with us. Very familiar to us, I think, to many of you. We sing about Emmanuel. But we need to be amazed again, stand in amazement and bow and wonder and worship that God Almighty, eternal, has stepped into the human race with a virgin conception and the virgin birth. This is Christianity 101, but it should never stop to amaze us that God, the Son, became a man. He is God with us. Go to John chapter 1. A couple other scriptures related to this. John chapter 1. John stresses this same truth without talking about the details in the nativity. But in John chapter 1, he picks up with verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Distinguishing the Word from God the Father, but clearly calling him God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3 says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The Word, who is Jesus Christ, we'll see in a second. He is the Creator. That means he is eternal. He had no beginning. He is co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But the Word, distinct from God the Father, but God himself. Now jump down to verse 14. The Word became flesh. Many of you might have these verses memorized. I hope they're very familiar to you. But we should never stop being amazed that God became a man. The Word became flesh. Verse 14 says, and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is truly man, fully man, at the same time, fully God. You know, we use some big, fancy theological terms to describe this sometimes. We talk about the theanthropic person. Theos is the Greek word for God. Anthropos is the word for man. So it's just the Greek words together make you sound smart. He is the God-man. We also sometimes talk about in theology the hypostatic union, that Christ has two natures. He is God and he is man in one person. There's no one like him. In all of human history, he is unique. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. One other passage, go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 1, it talks in verse 15 to 20, basically, about who Christ is, and again makes clear that he is the eternal creator, the image of the invisible God. And as a side note, in verse 15, it calls him the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean he has a beginning. The word firstborn can refer to one who is born first in time, but very often refer to one who has the preeminence, the double portion of the inheritance. And that's the way he's using it here, because the next verses make clear that he is the creator of everything. If he's the creator of everything, he's uncreated. He is eternal. But look at chapter 2, verse 9. There's false teaching coming in at Colossae that say, well, Christ is okay, is good, but you need more. And Paul combats this in the book of Colossians. Colossians 2, 9, for in him, picking up the end of verse 8, Christ, in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All the fullness of deity, deity undiminished, veiled in the flesh, but undiminished. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. When the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she conceived, God became a man. I don't pretend to fully understand that, but that's clearly what the scripture teaches. Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary, during his earthly ministry on the cross, and by the way, in verse 9, it says, dwells, present tense, even today, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. I don't know how to state it. There's no greater mystery, no greater marvel, that in the person of Christ, we have Emmanuel, God with us. By the way, in verse 10, he says here, and in him, in Christ, you believers have been made complete. If you're in Christ, you have everything you could ever need. Now, the issue is applying it to life and growing. But we don't need anything else. If we have Emmanuel, if we have Christ, we have everything we need. Back to Matthew chapter 1. No, Jesus Christ has to be man so that he can die for our sins as our substitute. Jesus Christ has to be God so that his death is sufficient and covers the sin of all. And in the virgin birth, the virgin conception and the virgin birth of Christ, we have Emmanuel, God with us. Our last scene from our text back in Matthew chapter 1 is the birth itself. And Matthew really doesn't give us many details here. But verse 24 and 25, the angels appeared to Joseph, said, don't be afraid. The child is conceived of the Holy Spirit. This fulfills prophecy. Verse 24, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. A good example, Joseph is for us, right? He has the commandment of the Lord and he does it. What are people going to think, though, about Mary? She's been unfaithful. About me? What are people going to think? Doesn't matter. A good example for us, right? Our concern shouldn't be, what do people think? When God tells us to do in his word, the Bible, our concern is, I need to obey the Lord. So Joseph, as a godly man, obeys in verse 25, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So he takes her as his wife, but it stresses in the text, he keeps her a virgin until she gives birth to Christ. Now, if I'm going to say as a side note, there's no hint in the scripture of the perpetual virginity of Mary. In fact, the Bible indicates and says that Mary and Joseph have at least four sons and at least two daughters, the sons being James, Joseph Jr. The text doesn't tell us he's called Jr., but there's a Joseph. I tried to get a Dwayne. I didn't get to the middle name of my last boy. Anyways, but it talks about James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon, who are sons of Mary, and also it talks about their sisters, so at least two. So there's no hint like in Catholicism, the perpetual virginity of Jesus Christ. But before she bears Jesus, it makes clear he keeps her a virgin until that time. I'm going to give you guys some homework, okay? the birth here, it's just stated. Your homework this week is to go over and read Luke chapter 2. We might pick up some of this next week. We'll definitely pick up Matthew 2 of the wise men worshiping Jesus. But the familiar, what are the familiar details of, you know, going to Bethlehem, no room in the inn, probably better guest room. And then the shepherds, that's all over in Luke. Matthew just focuses on, he's born. Luke has the details of Bethlehem and the shepherds and those things. So your homework this week, and I won't grade it, is to go read and study Luke chapter 2. We see those details of the nativity itself. Let me just end with two exhortations to all of us. Number one, believe. Who is this child? The scripture, the Bible tells us that he is Emmanuel, God with us, by the conception of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Virgin Mary. That's a miracle. I can't prove that to you. That can't be proved. But it's the Word of God. Believe it. Believe in who he is, Emmanuel. And his name is Jesus. Why? Because he came to save his people from their sins. He's Emmanuel, born at Bethlehem so that he could die as a Lamb of God. Can I ask you a personal question? Have you ever believed in him as who he is according to the Bible? Not according to what men say, not according to what men say he is, but according to what God says he is, who God says he is. He is Emmanuel. Fully God, fully man, God with us, that came to be born so we could die on a cross for our sins. It's an issue of our sins. You know, the greatest two problems we have as human beings is sin and is death. And Christ came to be the Savior, to save us from sin and death. Other verses make clear the only way to receive the payment he made on the cross is to receive it freely, by trusting in him as who he is, the God-man, and what he's done. So believe. If you haven't, if you have, keep believing, right? Trust in him, even when things seem impossible. My second exhortation is worship. He is Emmanuel. Worship him. Stand amazed and bow in wonder and worship. We're going to see this more detailed in Matthew 2 next week, where we see wise men from these Gentiles coming to worship the one who was born King of the Jews, the one who was born Emmanuel. So worship him, not just in the songs that we do, but worship him with your whole life. Not just Sundays, but Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, day by day, year by year, decade by decade, until you stand before him as the Savior. So believe in him, and believer, worship him. He deserves it. He became a man from the realms of glory. Don't want to go into another sermon. Worship by angels. You're reading Luke, born and laid in a feed trough, a manger. What condescension? Why? To save sinners like me, and I trust like you, if you've trusted in him. Let's pray, and we'll have one more song together. Father, I do thank you for your word. Father, we stand amazed at the person of Jesus Christ. We stand amazed at your word, that he is Emmanuel. All the fullness of deity dwells ever since the miracle of the virgin conception. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Father, I pray for every individual soul here. They might understand who Christ is and what Christ has done for them. They might have received him through faith. Father, this section in the story of Christmas is so familiar to many of us. But Father, may the familiar not breed contempt, but may it fuel our worship, our reverence, our awe our wonder of your great love for us in Christ. Father, use your word in our lives today and throughout the days of this week to honor yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.